We began the beginning of this week. We started this meeting with some commitments that I asked you to make. And I'm very pleased that you did. That I asked you if you would to make the sacrifice that it might take to be here, to support this meeting and to demonstrate your interest both for yourself, for your brethren, and for any visitors that might come as well. And I'm grateful that you did just that. In particular, one thing I noticed that really encouraged me was the number of those who brought their children here. Being the father of small children, I recall what it was to have 2-year-old or 3-year-old children or toddlers or young children and bring them to a gospel meeting and how difficult that might be. But I am thoroughly encouraged by the quality and character of you parents who have been here, who have brought your children here, and who have shown them an example. It gives me a lot of hope. Because I realize a lot of times, though the lessons that we give might be over our children's head, the one thing they walk out of from a week like this is they see that this was important to you. And that's huge. I've always said that baseball dads have baseball sons. Not because they're interested in having sons to play baseball, although many are, but because their sons see that to their dads it mattered. So to you parents, you were here and you brought your children here, you showed them and gave them better lessons than I could by your time here. And I'm grateful for the efforts that you made to be here. Tonight, I told you that I just want to bring you a very simple lesson, some simple things that I think are important that we share together. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." When I get an opportunity like this to be with brethren, I typically like the opportunity to finish with this simple idea, the importance of the gospel and the message which we preach and the things which we tell you, which are about the hope of eternal life. The gospel is the best thing I can share with you. It is the best news that any of us can hear. It is the best thing that any of us can hope for. For if in this life alone we are Christians just for the things we have, it is not successful. We're not Christians for what we have here. We are Christians for what the hope that is found in the gospel gives to us. You know, sometimes I'll ask people in sitting down with them and studying with them, what do you think the gospel is? And people have different ideas about what that means. And a lot of times, even having a different idea may not necessarily be wrong, because the gospel is used as a term throughout the Bible to mean several different things. Sometimes I say you might look at the literal truth of the gospel. The word means the good message. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means the good news. Being an evangelist is the same word there. It means someone who brings the good news. And there's nothing better than getting to tell people good news. So, for example, is the way Mark used it there, we would use it in that context. We might say a little more generally, or very generally, that the gospel is the very means by which God seeks to justify mankind. Because that was God's desire, to create a means and a method by which He might redeem and bring man back to Himself. And so the Apostle Paul certainly had that idea, that broadest of ideas in mind, when he said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, "The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you all nations shall be blessed." And there you see that word, justify. And that important idea of what it means to be justified. The gospel is in the broadest sense in the entirety of the Bible, because it's, see here, from the book of Genesis on, it is the idea of what God brought forth to bring us back to Him. And it's a wonderful thing to know that. But a lot of times what I like to do is I just like to look at the specific idea of what the Bible defines the gospel as. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles and look at that one with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A passage I imagine most of you are familiar with when it comes to identifying the gospel. These are the series of verses that we have used many times in order to define the gospel. It's one wonderful thing about the Word of God. It does not leave us to grope for meaning, for ideas that are put forward there, but instead it defines for us some of the great and important ideas, so we're not left without a definition for our understanding. For the Apostle Paul says the following, the same apostle who in chapter 1 told us he preached the gospel, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to Scriptures. We stop there. And there we see a definition of the gospel. For as Paul said, I declare to you the gospel. I delivered to you this, verse 3, he says. First of all, he says that Christ died for our sins. That He was buried, and then He arose from the dead on the third day. And that all of this was according to the things that God had revealed. And so, in fact, when we want to say what is the specific meaning of the gospel, here it is laid right before us from the Bible. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you might have even thought with the word gospel, that refers to a specific kind of book in the Bible. You'd be right about that, too. Because that's the term that we use for those four books, those four letters in the Bible that record for us the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whenever we consider those four texts and we look at them side by side, we are amazed by the great depth as well as simplicity that they reveal. There is no other book in the world that you can say that about, that has a great and unreachable depth of understanding and yet could be understood by the youngest of us in its validity and importance. No text is like that, because this text is not from man. It is, in fact, from God. These four authors that recorded that event, each one had a different means by which they were conveying this idea, their perspective and their point. We have Matthew, the eyewitness and apostle. We see that his gospel was written with a mind towards the Jewish nature of the Christ, Jesus, the King of the Jews. He introduces us to Jesus, the King of the Jews, immediately, and he brings us through till that gospel moment when that man, Jesus of Nazareth, is put to death for being King of the Jews. We consider the Gospel of Mark. Mark also was likely an eyewitness, not an apostle though, but perhaps a disciple. His Gospel, we believe, was probably written more with a mind towards those who might not be familiar with the Jewish things of the Gospel. He oftentimes uses terms to explain what Jesus was doing and some of the practices of the Jews. Luke, in a similar vein, also not an eyewitness, also not an apostle, was one who told us in the very first chapter, in the first few verses, that his gospel's purpose was in order to give us a greater understanding. John, like Matthew, was both an eyewitness and an apostle, and he recorded for us these things as well. What's remarkable about this is when we look at these four gospels, we realize how important it is that we have four gospels. One of the things I remark about is that you look, for example, at John's Gospel. John's Gospel points to the fact that the Jews around Jesus had a great consternation about Jesus' identity. And in particular, John reveals to us, by inspiration, by the Holy Spirit, he reveals to us that the Jews had a great question about where Jesus was from, because they said that the Messiah shouldn't be where Jesus was from. Well, what's interesting about that is that John never actually says it. The expectation there is that we have read the other Gospels. Do you see that? The Gospel writers expected us to rely on more than one Gospel. As Luke himself said, you have other Gospels. He would tell us, you have other things that have been written about this. And it's necessary for us to have this broad view. Only Matthew tells us about the wise men coming and bestowing the gifts upon the young child, not babe, the young child, Jesus. Only Luke tells us about Jesus' birth night and how when he was born, the angel declared to the shepherds that they should go and they should see Jesus. Only Luke reveals to us about Jesus' relationship with John the Baptist before his birth. Only Matthew tells us of the things of the great parables of Jesus' coming in Matthew chapter 25. Only Luke gives us the parables of the prodigal son. Only Luke tells us that when Jesus was arrested, one of his trials took place with Herod. John goes into that depth of that trial with Peter and with Pilate, and he gives us great depth into the conversation they had. And in fact, what we start to think about is we start to think with this incredible amount of information, in some ways it becomes more interesting to us when we see what they had in common. Because each gospel writer trying to give us a portion that would fit in with these other things, we actually kind of marvel when they all have these things in common. You, of course, know not all three gospels record, for example, the Lord's Supper. I've already said not all the gospels record Jesus' birth. They all bring us to Jesus' death, but even then, I already told you that not all of them record the trial before Herod among the trials that Jesus went through. So as I said, you might start to understand what I'm saying. When I say that the things they have in common, to me, strike me as the most interesting. Now let's think about one of those things that they have in common this evening when we talk about this. And common to all of them is a little tidbit that a lot of times we just go right over because of the incredible events that are going on in the moments of the gospel. That is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And that is the event revolving around a man named Barabbas. Every one of the Gospels, as I said, it's remarkable that this is the case. Every one of the Gospels make a very important point to tell us about this particular story. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 27. I want to refresh our minds to this event. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to begin reading in verse 15. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. By the way, verse 19, we're going to read another little bit of information that it's only recorded for us in Matthew. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And there we have the record of the man Barabbas. Only mentioned in the Gospels, he's not brought up again for us. Who was Barabbas? The Gospels give us a good bit of information in their records about him. Mark and Luke both use the expression to say he was a rebel and a murderer. And by rebel, we must presume this is one who is leading insurrection against the Roman government. John tells us he was a robber. I think perhaps the best term that describes all of this is the word that Matthew uses in verse 16. He is notorious. Notorious. You know what notorious means, right? Who is a notorious criminal today? We might think, well, Charles Manson. A lot of you know who Charles Manson is, right? He's over in California. He's notorious. He's well known as being a murderer and a terrible man. He's somebody, you think of a criminal, you think, Charles Manson's the guy I'm thinking about. He's notorious. Barabbas is notorious. He's well known. People know who Barabbas is, and they know what kind of man Barabbas is. And it brings us to the interesting question of what it is that Pilate is doing when he offers this choice. And I think that when we start to think about the choice, we might actually discern what's going on. In large part, you saw a little bit there in verse 19 with that message that Pilate's wife brought him, "Have nothing to do with this just man." In fact, that word, "this just man," is used several times. He says it again in verse 24. In the Gospel of John, in particular, in chapter 18 and 19, there's a great length of time spent with Pilate viewing Jesus as a man who is not guilty of a crime that he should die for. In fact, several times it says Pilate sought to have Jesus released. It makes it clear that Pilate was even afraid because of the things Jesus was saying to him. And you start to realize what Pilate might have been doing by putting forth Barabbas. Because he offers them a very simple choice. He says, I'm going to let somebody go today. He's going to live in your community. He might be your next door neighbor. You can think about it that way. One of two men. One of them is a man who has done nothing wrong. And the other one is a man who's done everything wrong. You find out Charles Manson's getting released and he's going to be your next door neighbor. What do you think? You think they're with my property value? You're afraid. And so it seems like Pilate might be saying, let's give you a, you know, my kids use the term, a no-brainer. It's not an idea that you really need a choice. It's say, hey, do you want $1 million or do you want a punch in the face? That's a no-brainer, my kids would say. And Pilate's offering him a choice like that. Do you want the worst criminal I can find amongst you? Or do you want me to let this guy who hasn't done anything wrong go? And so, in fact, when you think about it that way, you realize how extraordinary it is that the priests were able to stir up the people that they would say, let Barabbas go. That was extraordinary. That was incredible that that kind of thing would happen. And so it is. You can see now that in this circumstance, as I said, it might be the case. We don't know much about this tradition that they had, but I wouldn't imagine that it was traditional for them to release somebody who was dangerous to the public. I imagine it probably would be somebody very different. But now they're in a position where Barabbas, the Bible says in verse 26, is now released. Can you imagine Barabbas' perception? Here he is, a vile, disgusting criminal, and here come the guards down the way, and they come to his cell. He says, okay, what's going on today, guys? And they say, well, Barabbas, you might not believe this, but you're free to go. Free to go? Yeah, you just got pardoned. Had to be the most shocking thing he would have ever heard of. And so we see the story of Barabbas. Now, like I said, when I see the story of Barabbas, I see the sense of the, what would I say, ridiculous? Would I say extreme? Might I say the absurdity of this spectacle of the death of the Son of God? That you would actually have people that wanted vileness amongst them and innocence and sanctity put to death? Well, certainly we capture that. Certainly we grab the image of the depravity of man in wanting these things done. But when I think about this story, this event, it occurs to me that there might be something more to it. That it might, in fact, have an idea that isn't just about revealing to us the nature of Jesus' trial, but it might be something of particular importance to us. And so when I start to think about Barabbas, I think about the few things I do know about Barabbas. And first of all, I know that when I consider Barabbas, he's a man who needed to die. Rightly condemned. You know, it's interesting. One of the other men on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 41, as he's on the cross and he says to the other man on the cross, the other thief that's on the cross, we're here rightly. He discerned Jesus didn't belong amongst them. But he says, you and I, to the other thief, we belong here. A man justly condemned to death. Do you know any men that are justly condemned to death? You did once. You see, the Word of God says to us that we have sinned. And that the wages of sin are death. Might have said to yourself, no, I don't think I've ever known anyone who is condemned to death. In the flesh, perhaps not. But for our sins, we might appreciate the fact that there is but one penalty for sin. And that if we have transgressed, if we have stumbled, if we have erred in following the things that God has given to us, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is only one penalty for sin. Death. To be eternally cut off from God. And in that sense, we say to ourselves, you know what? That sounds a lot like Barabbas. But there's more to it than that. You might also consider that here is Barabbas as he has been set free. As he has been, his position in there being put to death has suddenly been commuted. Why was it commuted? Because there was a choice, one or the other. And the choice was made that the innocent one should die and the guilty one should be set free. Now, I want to be careful to say Jesus didn't die for Barabbas' crime. Jesus wasn't put on the cross for the crime of being a murderer or being a robber. What did Jesus die for? Do you remember? He died, for being the king of the Jews. The very thing that Matthew said at the beginning of his gospel that Herod wanted to kill him for in the first place. Do you remember that? Remember those wise men showed up and they said, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" That's what they wanted to kill him for when he was a young child. That's what they killed him for in Matthew chapter 26. But Barabbas was set free because Jesus was going to die. And it's mindful that there's also something for us in that too. When we consider ourselves who are in Christ, we see that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. Think about that. The just for the unjust. We see there again a sense of how it was that Jesus died and Barabbas was then set free. And he wasn't just set free. We might suggest that he was set completely free. They didn't say to Barabbas, "Barabbas, we're going to put you on parole. You're going to serve 5 years in jail." He was set free to go. As though he'd never committed the crime. Barabbas represents somebody whose debt to society then has been taken care of. As I said, it wasn't a partial separation that he experienced. He didn't just say, "Barabbas, you get to go free. But again, like I said, you may owe us a little more." It's been paid and it's free and clear. I'm mindful that Jesus, while he was on the cross, he uttered those words we're familiar with. John chapter 19, verse 30. "It is finished." And you're probably familiar with the idea that in Greek there, that word tetelestai is a word that's used a lot of times by accounting ledgers in that time. A word that indicated that a figure had balanced up, that it had paid off, that it was now in the clear. It's interesting because, in a sense, isn't that what we say to our criminals? Your debt to society is paid if you've finished your term. Well, Barabbas, his debt was paid, but he didn't pay it. Somebody else finished on that cross, and because of that, Barabbas got to go free. He got to be set loose. He got to go and to be free. And I start to think about Barabbas, and I start to think, well, here I am. I'm the one. And again, we need to be careful to understand this speaks to not the whole world, but to those who are in Christ. I'm the one who once had a crime that hung over me that was death. And by bringing myself to Christ, by obedience to the things He has given to me, that debt was paid by Jesus in His death. And I started to think about that Barabbas. I'm not a great linguist. But I realize, you know, that word is actually Bar Abba. And I'm, as I said, not a great linguist, but I realize that that means the Son of the Father. And I realize that's the name I got whenever I was saved. Barabbas, the Son of the Father. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Son of the Father. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And suddenly I realize it was all about me. They even used my name when I read that account. And I see what happened. And I look at that vile man who I deplore in the story. And I understand what that gospel really was all about. The gospel, according to Barabbas, is that somebody died and I didn't deserve it. And I did not in any way seem to be fair to have it. But it entirely set me free. And that's the power of the gospel. Barabbas' gospel is the story of anybody saved by the gospel, saved by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the gospel, the power of God to save.
I look at that man and I can appreciate just how vile I was before God. You know, we
have such trouble remembering our old sinful selves. Maybe you've been a Christian for just a short time, or maybe you've been a Christian for a decade or for 20 years or for 50 years. The further we get away from that old man that was the vile sinner that we once were, the more we kind of forget just how awful he was.
When you forget that man, you open the gospel accounts and you read Barabbas. And you think about how unfair it was.
And you think about how fortunate it was too. Because he represents all the vileness that sin entails, all the deplorability that a man could bear. And at the same time, you see all the glory that is in God. Because it was the innocent Christ that died that set Barabbas free. It was Christ's death by atonement that set me free and set you free too. And the real question becomes, what will you do with it? You know, you think about that. What if Barabbas, they came to the door and they said, Barabbas, they open the door and they unlock it, open the door up. There he looks out. They say, Barabbas, you're free. You know, never in your mind do you ever think that Barabbas might say, no, I think I'm going to stay here. Of course he wouldn't, right? No, we immediately picture that Barabbas ran out free, that he was set loose, that he was no longer held, and that he took that freedom and he ran with it. And yet today, most people sit in that cell with the price of their freedom purchased. They don't take access to it. What if Barabbas had gone out and done it again? What if he'd gone out and he committed murder or robbery or thievery or insurrection yet once more? Would he be free the second time? No, he would be brought back. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 6 that if we return to sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice. You can't crucify Christ twice, in other words. No, Barabbas is free, but he has to change his ways to stay free. And so the big question becomes, what did Barabbas do with it? I always marvel at the things that the Gospels don't tell us. I always marvel whenever they intentionally keep things away from us. I always love John chapter 9, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, the blind man. And the blind man there, the whole chapter is about the blind man. But you never know the blind man's name. And I think it's important. I think it's significant. And yet, there it is. Maybe one of the most significant people in the Gospel because of the antitype that he relates, Barabbas, and it never tells us what happened. Because the story to what happened to him is to what happens to you. What do you do with this? With the cell door open, with your freedom purchased, do you go through the door? Talked about that a couple of nights ago, what it means to go through a door. We talked about the allegories of the Old Testament, of the door of the Passover, the door of the Ark, of the gate to the city of refuge, and how passing through that door is a form like baptism. You pass through that door and you have your freedom. And so Barabbas leaves his cell. He passes through that door. You and I left that cell. We passed through that door in obedience. Well, the trick is, what are we going to do now? Well, that old man of sin better be gone, and that new man had better be the one who walks right.
No, I just wonder what people said to Barabbas, what happened to Barabbas.
But we don't know. But you do, because it's all about you. One more point about the gospel.
And this lesson and this meeting comes to a close, and these things are all yours. You know, the Word of God uses an interesting expression
in the New Testament. Several different times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 4.
The expression is to obey the gospel.
Look at these. When Jesus returns, Paul was telling the Thessalonians, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, I want you to kind of be mindful there of a moment. You say to yourself, obey the gospel. If you ask somebody what it means to obey the gospel, they might get a lot of different answers to that. But again, it might be because they don't know what the word gospel means. And you sit down with them and you say, well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And you show them that passage again. You say it means the death, the burial, and resurrection. And so they say to you, well, how do you obey the gospel if the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? How do you obey the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus? What's that mean? And then you walk them over to Romans chapter 6. And you say, let me tell you the story of Barabbas. And that story concludes with this. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus can be obeyed by baptism. By dying to our sins, we talk about repentance, by being buried in the water of baptism, and by arising from that water. You know, I love a passage in Revelation chapter 20 where John says in his revelation there that it is the first resurrection. He says any man that's partaken of that first resurrection, and you see it right there, it's the resurrection from water, from being dead from your sins to being alive in Christ. You're raised up with Christ in that form. The first resurrection protects you, he says, from the second death. And in Revelation chapter 20, he says the second death is the lake of fire, hell. Those who have been baptized, he says, and to be specific, for the remission of their sins, who have been baptized in accordance to their faith and their confession of faith and their repentance from their sins, that those who have been baptized in that fashion, they arise in the first resurrection. And when the first death comes, and that first death comes to us all, with the exception of those who are here when the Lord returns, when that first death comes to us all, we need not be afraid if we are partakers of the first resurrection. For when that second resurrection comes, that resurrection that all men shall partake of, that resurrection where both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised up, and we will stand before God, that we who have taken that first resurrection rejoice. And what a blessed day it would be. My last night here. Tomorrow I go, and maybe I never get to see you again. Remember the Apostle Paul telling the Ephesians he wouldn't get to see them again? But if we share that first resurrection, we will. With great joy, we'll confidently see each other. With great joy, that last day is the greatest day of our life. And we'll think to ourselves, you know what? I can't believe that I dreaded this because of the wonder and the joy of the glory of this moment. If you have the first resurrection, baptism. But if you don't, you need to have terror towards that day. When you stand before God unprotected, you stand before the great I Am, and you have no mediator or intercessor or advocate who pleads on your behalf, who says, this one, he was baptized into me, so he'll pass out of that judgment and into my presence. And it won't matter how desperately you then desire to be a part of that. It'll be too late. Tonight we offer the invitation of Jesus Christ, the invitation to the obedience of the gospel. The invitation that says that if you believe and you confess that belief, that's Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and you repent of your sins, you die to sin, that you, by being baptized into water, have those sins taken away. Like Barabbas, you walk out free from the things that have condemned you to a newness of life. And the vileness of everything you once were is taken away, and you are now Bar Abba, a son of the Father. And it's yours, if you want it. Why don't you come up here and visit with me as we stand and we sing a song of encouragement?